Friends of the Cross, number 13. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During Advent, in the readings at Mass, the Church sets before us some of the more consoling prophecies of Isaiah, like the one we just heard. They speak of one who is to come, a shoot springing from the stock of Jesse, a descendant of David, and he is going to inaugurate and bring about a kingdom of complete peace and gentleness. He will put an end to all violence and injustice and trouble, and even nature itself will be at peace, no longer red in tooth and claw. We can take these prophecies as a poetic description of the way things will be for mankind after the definitive establishment of the kingdom of God at the end of time. Nevertheless, I don't think we should limit the meaning of these prophecies to that future state. Our Lord has already come, and his kingdom is already present among us. The Prince of Peace already has a kingdom on earth, although it is not as yet all-embracing. The kingdom of God is within us. If we are under the strong and gentle dominion of our Lord, then at least our own inner life, the climate of our souls, is that of the kingdom of God. We are intended already to have the peace of God. If then we live as we should, and especially pray as we should, we ought to find in ourselves the peace and gentleness of the kingdom of God, which will ultimately embrace the whole of creation. Wherever God's influence is, there is his kingdom. Because we are not perfect, we do not have perfect peace of soul, but we ought to strive to obtain it and try to cultivate a peaceful, undefensive attitude to all that the will of God imposes on us or asks of us. We need to be straight and open to God. St. John the Baptist tells us to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. The prophecy of Isaiah, which the Baptist was quoting, says we are to make this path straight through the desert. To find the peace that comes from complete humility and simplicity and openness before God, we do have to enter a kind of solitude within our souls. We have to be able, from time to time at least, in spirit, to get away from everything and be alone in complete interior silence before God. And into this silence we have to enter with souls cleansed by penance and renewed by baptism in the Holy Spirit. In that first Advent time, crowds came to St. John the Baptist in preparation for what was to be Christmas in their souls. They made their way to him, says St. Matthew, and as they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, they confessed their sins. The Baptist explained the significance of this rite. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who follows me is more powerful than I am. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The process of entering the kingdom of peace, foretold by Isaiah, involves two baptisms, that of repentance and the one that confers the Holy Spirit. The sacrament of baptism is a baptism both of water, like John the Baptist's, and also by the Holy Spirit and fire. We have undergone in full this initiation into the kingdom of God, and are the subjects of the Prince of Peace. Everything under his influence is in the kingdom of God, everything outside it is not. All we do should reflect this condition of our lives, this citizenship of the kingdom, where all is peace, where there are no antagonisms, no violence, no resentments. We should be tolerant with each other, following the example of Christ Jesus, St. Paul says. It can only be to God's glory, then, for you to treat each other in the same friendly way as Christ treated you. The peace of the inner kingdom within our souls must be reflected by the gentleness and tolerance of our outward behaviour. This is a sign of God's presence and influence. of his own influence. We sometimes think that in the Church there are many cradle Catholics and a minority of converts. In fact, however, it is true to say that no one but a convert enters God's kingdom. Conversion is a gift from God and means vastly more than simply entering the true Church from outside. The word used in the Bible, the word used by St. John the Baptist, was repentance. It means a radical change of mind and heart, a complete reorientation of our whole existence, a conversion of heart and mind. It means turning completely to God and being detached from all that is not God. The kingdom of God or of heaven is a phrase used by our Lord and in the Bible for the rule or supreme influence of God in men's lives. With true conversion, a man allows God to influence his life, and the kingdom of God is within him. We have to be converted continually, ever turning towards God and away from all else, until gradually the whole of our life comes entirely under God's influence. Then indeed the kingdom of God has come, and we are one with him. We have been baptized in the Spirit that Isaiah foretold as resting on Christ the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and insight, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If we are to live in Christ's kingdom, we must have his Spirit. We must give the gifts of the Holy Spirit full freedom to influence us. If we live good lives, are faithful to the practice of interior prayer, and if we learn to accept the cross as friends of it should, then we shall have made the straight way for the coming of the Prince of Peace. He will come, and we shall even feel his presence. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I am with you always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 13. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Whether we like it or not, the outlook of the world presses on us, and if we do not resist it with the truth, it affects our own outlook to an alarming degree. It is a complicated, involved world. It is a world that is intensely interested in things of one kind or another. There are great scientific discoveries and developments of one kind or another. There are fascinating advances in the exploration of the macrocosmic vastness of space outside the Earth and in the microcosmic exploration of the very deep world within the minuteness of the atom. There are hosts of new art forms and forms of entertainment and amusement. There are all kinds of articles and appliances designed to make life easier and more comfortable, and all these things constantly are before our eyes from the advertising media. There are new medicines and new forms of treatment for illnesses and ways of curing or alleviating mental or physical conditions which until recently would have been fatal or crippling. Almost all these things are good, and we can be thankful for them. But the outlook of the world tends to make people see in them their support in life, or interest in life, the cause of happiness, and their abstinence as a cause of unhappiness and lack of fulfillment in life. It is all too easy to see one's hopes for future, on this earth at least, in terms of the acquisition of things one doesn't at present possess, or in activities one does not now do. Unless, however, we are almost destitute, it is wrong for a Christian to base his morale and optimism for the future on the prospect of greater comfort or greater possessions or new interests or on any other thing. Things are useful. We do need some of them. But it is not things that bring us happiness or fulfillment in life. nor does the absence of things make it impossible for us to find contentment and peace on earth. One of the tendencies to a wrong emphasis in our Christian outlook in the past has perhaps been to see our spiritual life as dependent upon things. We have always believed that the greatest sources of grace and therefore fulfillment in our true life were things which we called the seven sacraments, or a thing called prayer. But it is quite wrong to regard the sacraments as things which we receive. We may or may not like the terms which the modern theologians use to describe the sacraments, but we should certainly see them in terms of meetings, of effective meetings with our Lord, as he himself does something to us and with us. Sacraments are not objects, they are personal, and so is prayer. Either God is in it, or it isn't there. It is personal things, or rather persons themselves, that bring us our fulfillment and our satisfaction in life. It is the simplicity of a personal relationship of love with our divine Lord above all that can bring us peace and happiness and bring us contentment no matter what possessions we have or have not, no matter what things we have or have not. And we should be much more concerned as Christians with persons than with things. The world is very complicated and full of things, and its outlook and concern for material things presses on us as a temptation. And we can easily become dissipated ourselves and find our energies spent on seeking things, whether they are comforts or amusements or unjustified occupations or anything else of a purely temporal nature. We are taught by God that the kingdom of God belongs to those who become like little ones. We must have a very simple, childlike approach to life in the real affairs, and the interest of a small child is centered on a personal relationship with those who love it, rather than on the fascinating objects that it experiences and then leaves. In order to counter the pressure of this complicated materialistic world and of its values on us, it is often helpful to return to our origins, to see things in their principles, to see our lives through God's eyes as he describes them to us in the teachings of our faith. We tend to overlook things which we do really believe. It's useful to return sometimes to a very simple catechism. The beginning of all things is due to God, and we call it creation. In the beginning, says the book of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. When we think about the creation of all things out of nothing, we probably find that our immediate reaction is to look back to the beginning of time and imagine everything starting off. To get a deeper insight into the meaning of God's creative activity, we should need to form some idea of the relation between God and the realities he creates, and some idea of the relation between time as we know it and eternity as God knows it and in which he acts. And this is not easy. Many people who believe in God probably think of creation as an act of God performed once and for all a very long time ago, and they probably think of the subsequent history and development of the universe as following laws of nature written into it from the beginning. But they may well think that God, though interested in the universe after creating it, looks at it from outside and, as it were, watches it developing and going on. It is as if, after his first intimate encounter with the world by creating it, he no longer needs to do very much. The truth, and it is a truth, that is very moving if you realize its full meaning and apply it to your own life, is that once God has made something real by creating it, it only remains real, it only continues to be what it is, because God keeps it so. God preserves it in existence. And the act of preservation is just as much an intimate act of God's omnipotence and love as is the first creation of it. His purpose in preserving things in existence is the same as his purpose in creating them in the first place. All the different aspects of the created universe are worth considering because they speak of our Creator. But by far the most interesting and by far the most important creation we know about is the creation of a human person. The reason for this is that all things were created for persons. All the objects in the universe were created and are kept in existence for the benefit of the people who live in the universe. In the whole universe, it is only persons that matter in themselves. All other things were created to serve them in some way, whether we see what it is or not. It is true that in some way everything God made must in some way reflect an aspect of his perfection and teach us something about him. But man is in a very special category. The Bible tells us that God created man in his own image and likeness. We are made in the image and likeness of God, who is intensely personal. God's whole activity, his very divine life, is entirely personal. God is concerned with persons. We are not things as are animals and all other created realities in this world, but we are persons, and our activity and outlook must reflect that. Our activity must be personal as God's is personal. One of the tendencies of human nature is to analyze and study things and classify them and put them into categories, and to discover impersonal laws that express their way of acting or the reasons why they act or react as they do. The laws of nature are very important, and as applied to things they are comparatively simple once scientists have discovered what they are. But the trouble is that there is a tendency to apply a similar analysis and classification to human persons, as if one of them could be explained to the same extent and with the same accuracy as a plant or an animal, or even purely mechanical and physical realities. If you read some of the works of some sociologists and some psychologists and philosophers, you get the impression that for them it is only a matter of time before their sciences will have discovered the laws governing human behavior and human reactions, so that any particular person will be able to be given a complete scientific explanation as to what kind of person he is and why he is that kind of person, and that people will be classified into types with scientific accuracy, their likes and dislikes not only being explained, but even being open to complete control by scientific means. Man will have become a thing, an object in his own hands. We ourselves sometimes analyze and speak about them as if they were objects of study. But a person is a mystery. You cannot analyze and you cannot psychoanalyze an individual person made in the image and likeness of God, who is unique. Each person, you and I, is unique. People don't fit into categories. Each person is a category of his own. The population of the world is vast in terms of human beings, but each human person is quite unique. You can add up things in this world. You cannot add up people. Three monkeys are, I suppose, worth three times as much as one monkey, and contain three times as much as one, or that they contain three times as much reality. The reality and value of each person is conferred and measured by what he is worth to God. One person who goes astray is worth as much as the 99 who never strayed. The Son of God died for each individual. Each of us, each of you, was individually loved into being by a special individual act of creation by God. And each of us is different from anyone else. Each of us is a quite unique piece of work by God, an individual design by God, by the God of all beauty and goodness. No person ever exists twice. He is so special, so unique, and so desirable to God, that from end to end of time and space, the same person is never repeated. There is no replacement for a man who goes astray and fails to return to God. Someone else may take his place in the kingdom of God, but no one is created as the same person to replace that lost one. God has only one of you, and you are immensely precious to him. 99 million saints would be no compensation to God for the loss of even one of you. God's love is personal. He does not put us in categories and love us in batches of 1,000 or 1,000,000. He loves us in ones. In fact, each hair of our head is numbered. The products of a craftsman reflect the ability of their designer and their maker. The greater the craftsman, the better are his works. Each human person was individually designed and brought into being by God, the creator of all creators. Each person, as brought into being by God, is a sheer masterpiece, an absolute gem. We are not mass-produced. We are handmade, one by one. God loves all that he has made, but he loves uniquely whatever he has made unique. And God's love for a being not only shows but actually creates its reality, its beauty, and its goodness. I suppose a man who mass-produces some artistic object could be somewhat proud of it, but the great works of art are single and very carefully preserved. When a man has worked with great skill and inspiration to produce a masterpiece, he stands back and admires his work. We can imagine God standing back and admiring not the human race, but each individual as he creates him. In the sober language of the book of Genesis, after creating Adam and Eve, God looked at his creation and saw that it was very good. If God sees something is very good, he admires it. I wonder what you would say in answer to a question which you had to answer truthfully, if someone asked you what you consider God's attitude to you is. Would you be very proud and say, "He thinks I'm a very good soul and he's very pleased with the way I live"? Or would you feel that probably God says to himself, "So-and-so, using your name, is not up to much, sinful, inconsistent, selfish, and even unkind to people I love. I don't think much of him"? What is God's attitude to you? He looks straight into the face of each one of us. At this very moment, he is looking straight at you and straight at me, individually. Almighty God, who cannot divide his attention or give only a part of it to anyone or anything, is looking at you and at me. And as God looks at you this moment, he admires you. You are the work of his lovely hands. God loves what he admires. He made you very good. I am not saying God admires the way you or I behave, or the way we think, or the way we speak, or the way we use our free will. That is another question. If God is a jealous God, as Scripture says, if God hates sin and punishes it, as Revelation tells us, it is not because he is affronted by our insults to him, but because we are damaging his precious, lovely masterpiece. If you produce a work of genius, the apple of your eye, and someone damages, deforms, or mars it, you are inconsolable. The devil will never be forgiven for what he has done to God's masterpiece. But that lovely creation which you are has been restored, and more than restored, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Made in the image and likeness of God, you are now a living temple of God. God himself is not just present in you, he lives in you, as he can only live in a living person. When we look at other people, and I suppose especially some of them, we find it hard to share God's love for them, and harder still to think that he admires them. Perhaps we are even imperfect enough in our Christian life to have contempt for certain people. Probably, too, we find it difficult to see a masterpiece of God's in many other people. We see that they have all sorts of unpleasant characteristics, all kinds of ugly, even evil ways of acting and thinking and treating others. Are they really made in the image and likeness of God? We fail to see a reflection of the sheer loveliness of God in the life of other people, except perhaps a very few whom we have learnt to love. And if we are reasonably objective in our self-appraisal, we have to admit that we ourselves are anything but godlike in the way we live. The fact remains, however, that we are what God made us, and that gem which he created with such loving thought continues to exist somewhere. It may be buried under the ugly crust that we have marred it with, but the real self God made and loves and sees is still there. If we could get below the surface, if we could burrow beneath the outward personality a person displays by his activity and feels by his experience of this world, we should find the real person whom God has made so lovely. Each person is like that, and God has commanded us to love each person. Only in this way can we be true to ourselves and avoid burying our own God-given personality under a deforming selfishness and blindness. We should be speechless with admiration if God gave us a clear sight here and now of the person he created in each of the other people here, or of any man or woman on earth. One of our serious aims, as friends of the cross, or as those who want to love God, is to be more than usually faithful to interior prayer. This is a very personal, unique kind of prayer, interior prayer. It's one in which each of us tries to be that lovely person God created, and to be simply open and clean and sincere in the presence of God, knowing how he loves us and reflecting back that love to him. At least in our prayer, we try to peel off all those outer layers, that crust of the false self that we have laid over our real deep self, and forgetting for a time everything but God and his love, we try to be silent in admiration of him, almost as if we were that nothing from which he first created us. We try to let him renew our creation. We try to be at one with him. The wonderful person that we are as we come from God's hands when he creates us is not the final masterpiece, the saint that has specially been designed for a special mansion in heaven. We are made to grow in goodness. With us who are imperfect, there is a contradiction to some extent between what we are before God and the way we act. But whenever we do good, whenever we cooperate with grace, whenever we really love, then the gem that God created grows in size and brilliance, and God sees that it is even better than it was before. God creates and preserves things in existence. He creates us and not only preserves us in being, but tries to recreate or to increase the creation of each of us as time goes on. We can hinder or help this work of God. We are growing, please God, more and more into the likeness of Christ, an infinite person, or as St. Paul says, being changed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory into another. It may seem selfish to love God with a view to getting a reward, and yet he has bribed us with the most tremendous bribes. When we please God, we do not make God happier, for he is already and eternally full of happiness. But whenever we do good, we increase our own capacity to reflect God's beauty and goodness. We possess him living in us more and more. We were created to be happy with God forever, and so beautifully created that in a sense it is fitting that God should crown his masterpiece with that final splendour of his own sheer glory and joy. We are in Advent now, a time of special preparation for the coming of God in Christ our Lord. Let us try to get a little closer to being in our thought and action what God has made us in our personality. In the real saints, the goodness of the person God created shines out to a great extent from the way they live, and it is easy to admire them and see God's work in them. We must try to be like that. God is continually trying to put the finishing touches on the masterpiece he made in each of us. But we are so extraordinarily real in our existence, and so extraordinarily made in the image and likeness of God, that we have to be co-creators of our own perfection. We have to cooperate with God as he puts the finishing touches to our true reality as we approach the end of our earthly life. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. It is hidden within us. We cannot see the work of God within us at all clearly, but we do know by faith that he is there and that he loves us. The more we consciously seek the presence of God, the nearer we shall come to experiencing that presence in a comforting and strengthening and beautifying way. In seeking the face of God, in trying to be in his presence in such a way that we may give him our love and adoration, and by bathing in his light, we can become clearer, purer people. We open ourselves to the finishing, perfecting touches of his hand upon us. We grow in union with him. To be in the presence of God, it is by no means necessary to persuade God to pay attention to us. His love is so great that his eyes are never off us. What we have to do is to get our own eyes off the things of this world outside ourselves and into deep prayer, and even get our eyes off our own interior feelings and desires as far as we can, so that we may look at him without distraction, at least at times. It is difficult to look at God. It is impossible to imagine his likeness in himself. However we describe him, we make him like something else. No one comes to the Father by his own unaided effort. We can only come to him if Christ our Lord shows him to us. This is precisely what our Lord does if we love and serve him, for he is one with the Father. It may be difficult to imagine ourselves in the presence of God, infinite and pure spirit. It is not difficult for us to imagine quite accurately a small baby at Christmas time. We can love a baby and watch him grow. We can watch that perfect man as he goes about the world. If we behave like him, if we think like him, if we appreciate each person like he does, then in loving our Saviour we shall be shown the majesty of God. Saint Teresa of Avila is a saint, a mystic, and an official teacher, a doctor of the Church, and pictures the soul as a castle with many rooms or mansions. If we occupy the outer rooms, we're not really ourselves. If we reach the inner mansion, then we have found our true self, and finding that, we find God present. We can only know God deeply if we know ourselves deeply. Let us not try to occupy the outer rooms of our consciousness and forget the deeper ones. If we live on the surface, we cannot find our true self or find God in prayer. Saint Teresa says this: I began to think of the soul as if it were a castle made of a single diamond or of very clear crystal, in which there are many rooms, just as in heaven there are many mansions. Now if we think carefully over this, she goes on, the soul of the righteous man is nothing but a paradise in which, as God tells us, he takes his delight. For what do you think a room would be like which is the delight of a king so mighty, so wise, so pure, and so full of all that is good? I can find nothing with which to compare the great beauty of a soul and its great capacity. In fact, however acute our intellects may be, they will no more be able to attain to a comprehension of this than to an understanding of God. For as he himself says, God created us in his own image and likeness. Now if this is so, she continues, and it is, there is no point in fatiguing ourselves by attempting to comprehend the beauty of this castle. For though it is his creature, and there is therefore as much difference between it and God as between creature and creator, the very fact that his majesty says it is made in his image means that we can hardly form any conception of the soul's great dignity and beauty. Let us try to treat other people and ourselves in a way that agrees with this splendour of each person in the grace of God, and let us try to enter deeper into this interior castle, the door to which is interior prayer. We were made for God, and God loves each of us as his own son or his own daughter, and that is what we are. Let us keep our eyes on him within us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.